From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we would love to have you. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, first of all, like the program, and if you could subscribe to the channel, that would be amazing. That'll help us reach the largest number of people possible. And we are proud, as we've been saying all week, to announce the triumphant return of texting. You can now text your question to us. You can text it straight to our regular call-in number, 833-288-3986. Just put your first name, where you're calling from, or how you're listening, and your brief question. And remember that message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Colin Donovan, how in the world are you?
Well, pretty good, like most people, trying to navigate the Chinese curse of living in interesting times.
Yeah, well, you know, what are you going to do?
Well, you can't do much, really.
Got an email here. It says it is an anonymous email.
Okay.
It says, my non-denominational sister says they have a different Bible than Catholics. How is their Bible different from a Catholic Bible? My sister also says that miracles, especially pertaining to the Eucharist, are tricks by the devil, and Catholics are dumb because we fall for it. What suggestions do you have for my response to her?
Well, first of all, starting with the first one, yeah, there's certainly a truth in there. The church back in the 200s and 300s coalesced the number of books, recognizing certain books that were in circulation, used in the liturgy or not used in the liturgy, as being inspired. The corpus of the Old Testament, the corpus of the New Testament, such as both Catholics and Protestants share, but then some other books that were in usage in both Jewish and the Christian world, especially the Greek-speaking world. And so those books were found in a Hebrew translation called the Septuagint, the 70. And so the Catholic Church from the 2nd and 3rd century, more like the 3rd and 4th century, accepted all of these books, these 72 books, as being the corpus of revealed, inspired text.
And they didn't just put a finger to the wind. I mean, they had some, you know, most of the references in the New Testament referenced back to the Septuagint. So there are reasons for that,
but it was more, it's more has to be a question of authority. Because as a lot of battles, and especially in theology, are, if it's merely intellectual, then we are simply all Protestants. We are all self-interpreters, whether it's of the Bible or doctrine or whatever, you know, whatever it is, or church teaching or the tradition. But we can't be that. God has given the church the authority to discern and make these decisions. Christ promised to be with the church and to guide the church, and that for hell not to overcome it is our evidence of that, as well as his words to Peter that he is to strengthen the brethren. So that continues down through time. And so by the authority of the church, the Bible, such as the Catholic Church has it today, decided in the 3rd and 4th century, officially taught beginning about 380, became the corpus of Jerome's Latin Vulgate of around 400, 420, and then up through the Middle Ages until the Reformation. So we do have more books, but we have books based on the authority of the church, books based on the acceptance of simply Christian usage in the first centuries, including these books accepted in Alexandria that are in the Old Testament of both Catholics and Alexandrian Jews of the day. And so for all of those reasons, she's right on this particular point. There are, of course, in the various national languages, there are different translations. And so it all gets down for most of us who aren't Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars and Aramaic scholars, of which there's some in the Old Testament, it gets down to the fidelity of the translation to the original. So we have a variety of Bibles from that point of view, as well as from the point of view of the number of books. Now, on the question of the miracles, I think it's good to note that Catholics believe by faith that the Eucharist is present, not based on any, that Christ is present in the, not based on any miracle, but on his own words in John 3 and then John 6. So based on Christ's words and on his authority. Now, from time to time, historically, God has confirmed the veracity of the words of Christ in sacred scripture. So, for instance, in the 800s, a monk in Italy had doubts regarding this change of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And in the midst of those doubts at Mass, when he made the consecration, there was blood in the chalice and there was some kind of tissue in the host. So that was preserved in a church in a monstrance for display and in a chalice for display for 1,200 years before science tested it in the 1950s, I think, for the first time. Tested it. They found out the tissue was cardiac tissue with the constituency, the biochemical constituency of living tissue, not dead tissue. And the blood was AB blood, also with the characteristics of living blood, not the blood of a dead person. Now, anybody who thinks about it knows that one of the first things that putrefy in the human body is blood. And the morticians are very quick to get all of the blood out of the person. So these are two evidences that God has repeated many times, including our own day. In the 90s in Buenos Aires, and there are allegations in different places currently that are being studied as regard to whether a host has changed into the body of Christ and whether perhaps the appearance of blood that falling from the host is real blood or not. But over time, God has given this witness to the truth of the Catholic teaching and the truth of Christ's own words, just as Christ himself gave miraculous witness to the truth of his so-called far-fetched wild statements like, whose sins you are forgiven, they are forgiven. Whose sins you are retained, they are retained. He exercised the power to forgive sins. He gave it to the church, and he confirmed it with miracles.
Zach writes in, "Dear Colin, did Christians in the New Testament fight for religious freedom, or did they just practice their faith no matter what the government did?"
Well, religious freedom, I think, comes in the context mostly of historical development in Western Europe, where we had, obviously, in the Middle Ages, when all nations, largely speaking, were Catholic. Occasionally, there were groups such as the Huguenots in France and elsewhere. Generally, governments tended to not like those developments because they had unified societies when everybody in the society was Catholic and they had the same kind of, you know, cultural and religious perspectives as much as possible. So that never has been a problem until the modern era when we find, especially in the democratic countries, that there is the need to get along with our neighbors. We don't have to believe what they believe and they don't have to believe what we believe, but we least must live in peace. And hopefully by the witness of our lives and our fidelity to that, to the gospel, we ourselves become the occasion of their conversion. Not that we take the sword to convert them or that we, you know, require them to be of a particular faith to dwell in a particular country or to be a citizen of a particular country. No. but that each lives freely, choosing their religion, usually the religion of their ancestors that they have inherited and been passed down to them. They live in peace. The state certainly would have the right to prevent, you know, human sacrifice or something against the moral law. But as far as what people believe, it is the first principle of a free society to be able to think and express what you believe on many topics, but most of all on God. And this was what set the United States apart at its beginning from many of the countries of Europe, is this freedom to think and express and practice your religious beliefs.
That's our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, at the heart of the church is a deep love for the Most Holy Eucharist. We've got a free ebook in the called In Adoration of Our Lord, and it's available at ewtn.com/dedication-lateran-basilica. I think we could have come up with a more intuitive URL than ewtn.com/dedication-lateran-basilica.
That's so much shorter than the major basilica of St. John the Apostle and John the Baptist. So I think that's why the Lateran.
I stand by my statement. Anyway, you can get that free ebook, In Adoration of Our Lord, and it is available indeed at ewtn.com/dedication-lateran-basilica. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call, or you can text your question to that same number. PJ writes in, can you please answer two questions? Which Catholic teachings are dogma and which are doctrine? How can a layperson find this information? And number two, I enjoy listening to Mass on EWTN while I'm getting ready for the day, so I'm not paying full attention. Is that sinful?
Okay. Well, listening or watching on TV is not the same, obviously, as being in, and it's much more easy to get distracted. I guess it depends. If your intention is to get a good deal out of it, then yeah, then you'll want to pay more attention. I think a lot of people have had the habit. I don't remember Mother ever discouraging it. They just put the TV on, and they're, you know, they may be sewing, they may be reading a book, they may be all kinds of things.
Probably a good idea too to make the distinction that, you know, a daily Mass, we don't have the obligations attached to a daily Mass that we do to Sunday Mass.
Well, that's true. I mean, from that point of view,
I think that the whole Sunday obligation thing sometimes seeps into our thinking about Mass in general.
Sure, sure. But there is always the obligation of sufficient devotion and piety, but what you're distinguishing between really the real celebration or the actual celebration of a Mass in a place and the transmission of that same Mass. There can be great value to watching the transition when you're not able to be present at the Mass. But ultimately, people, as I say, leave their television on and the Mass comes on. They're looking after the kids or they're doing the laundry or whatever. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. I might take a moment and make a spiritual communion at the communion time, for example, and you can do that at any time of the day anyway, paying particular attention to the homily or the communion time might be something you could do. But again, you're not obliged necessarily to do that. I think that would be an approach to that. On the dogma doctrine question,
Everybody wants a list, Colin.
Well, you know, we are people of lists, aren't we? You know, if you were in the workplace, there's like always some
everybody
list
wants a list
to...
of mortal sins. Give me a list of mortal sins.
Well, that would be hard, but there are a list of goods, and you can probably figure out what is good, and anything that attacks that or violates that in some way is going to be sinful, but it may not always be mortal. But as far as dogma and doctrine, there isn't a list per se, but there are certain theological textbooks. There's an older book that I have. I think it was published maybe in the 50s called Catholic Doctrine. It tells you what is the, you know, those things which have been defined. So the church takes as a dogma something that has been defined, whether by an ecumenical council or by the Holy See, of which there are the two major cases of the Assumption and the Immaculate Conception. And so you can look up that historical matter as to what the church has defined. That's not the limit of Catholic belief. There is a whole body of Catholic doctrine because there are many things that belong to the theological tradition. And the difficulty is discerning it. You almost have to say, well, on this particular point, what is the history? And if the affirmations of the church are always in the same direction, then we have an obligation to them. This came up in the 1800s after the declaration of papal infallibility at the First Vatican Council. German theologians got together and they decided, well, you know, we're going to have to describe the limits to all of this. And not everything the Pope has said is true and whatnot. And the Pope actually wrote them a letter because apparently he must have known of what the conversation was going to be in advance. And he pointed out that those things are infallible, not only have been defined, but which are in the deposit of the faith and have always been taught. And the principle there is always and everywhere. If something has always been taught a particular way, you can take that as infallible even if it is not defined. And so that was Blessed Pope Pius IX, the Pope of the First Vatican Council and the dogmas of infallibility and papal primacy. So there is no limit to the number of things that the church, a church believes are important. But as Pope John Paul II said in the Apostolic Constitution, which promulgated the Universal Catechism, or better known as the Catechism of the Catholic Church, he said, this teaching is authoritative teaching, meaning it's sufficient for the normal person who wants to know what the church believes on something. Does that mean that every word and every phrasing and every expression of a truth is perfectly worded or expressed? But there is something underneath what is said which is part of the deposit of the faith that's expressed authoritatively. And therefore, it's useful for the average Catholic to live by. Could they go theoretically and make arguments? Well, the Church herself has changed some of the teaching and clarified it in subsequent editions, precisely because, humanly speaking, teaching is not always expressed in a perfect fashion, if there is such a thing for us creatures to be able to do. But as a general rule, it's authoritative, meaning we don't go wrong by accepting what is in the catechism and then let the theologians battle out whether that's the best expression of or the best understanding of it. And they will. And so, but as far as a list, you would need to get something like the Denzinger, which is a collection of the defined teachings of the church down through the centuries, or a fabulous writing, on Catholic doctrine by, this is when the name goes right out of my head, a German theologian published in the 40s, Ott, Father, Father Ott. Yeah. So
Wolfgang
you can get
Ott.
Ludwig Ott. Yeah.
Ludwig Ott.
You can get books like that and get substantially what the church has infallibly defined. And he also gives an awful lot of scripture and examples to help clarify its meaning.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still plenty of open phone lines for you and all kinds of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. First up today is Susan, a first-time caller in the great state of Iowa, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Susan, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon to you, too. What's your question today?
I've been raised a cradle Catholic, and I've never been taught, is there something in particular that we need to be, a prayer or something in particular we need to be saying after the body and blood of Jesus is elevated during the Mass?
Well, I would say the, you know, on the surface, we have clearly the text of the Mass itself. The Church has a particular text in order to teach through that text what is taking place, so that the text of the prayers themselves express the doctrine of the Church. So one, it would be sufficient simply to follow along and pay attention to the prayers. You don't need a book for that. You can just listen and thoughtfully ponder the words of the priest or the celebrant as he's going over it. At the elevation itself, there are plenty of practices that people use. Some use the words of St. Thomas, my Lord and my God. I tend to like the words, you know, from Fatima, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you, and I ask pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not hope, and love you. So at that particular moment, which is a silent moment when the priest first elevates the host and then elevates the chalice, sure, we can have our own practices and our own, you know, develop some kind of personal tradition of what we want to do at that time. Some people simply look at the host and make acts of faith of whatever kinds come to them. There's nothing wrong with that either. So you have perfect liberty. If you're just looking for something to engage your mind so it's not wandering off to breakfast that you're going to have to make for the family or something afterwards, then I would say follow along in the prayers of the Missal or attentive to the words of the priest. And take them to heart in trying to, you know, to see the Church's faith expressed through those words. Because the whole Mass from beginning of end, from that in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the beginning to go, you know, go in peace or whatever formula is used, all of those words are sacramental, where the words are expressing some divine reality, or the actions, such as at the consecration and at other times, are expressing some divine truth as well. So we can get value from our contemplating any of those during the course of the Mass and at any point in the Mass, for that matter.
And I have an additional suggestion for you, Susan. If you'll go to YouTube and search Pray the Mass Like Never Before, Pray the Mass Like Never Before, you'll find a talk from Father Mike Schmitz, who's a very popular priest from the Diocese of Duluth, Minnesota. It's a talk that he's given at several places, but he gave it at SEEK, the annual conference of the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. And it's only 40 to 45 minute talk. And what he does there is he gives you the context of what is happening during that portion of the Mass, and he devotes a good little 10-minute segment to just the portion you're asking about. And I think that will really help you to kind of incorporate what Colin just told you into making up your own mind of what you do at that point. And I think knowing what's happening, and Father Mike does a great job of explaining it, will help you formulate that notion.
Yeah, that's true. That's very much true. And the more you know about those things, as I found when studying the Sacred Liturgy with Benedictines, is the more you know about the Mass, the more you see the beauty of it, you see the truth of it, and you're seeing the divine reality of that Christ is speaking and acting through the Church as well. And that's, you know, when people sometimes maybe complain about, well, the Mass today is in the vernacular, I would say that's obviously a mixed thing. For some people, that may be dissatisfying, but on the whole, I think it is encouraging people to do exactly this, to think along with the Mass at the appropriate time in the Mass, and to form one's piety around those prayers and around the action of the Church and the action of Christ in the Sacred Liturgy.
God bless you, Susan. Hope that was helpful for you, and we look forward to hearing from you again in the future. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
One of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week. Our good friends at Modern Day E Radio in Oregon, with three stations serving Eugene, Portland, and the Vancouver-Salem area. They kick off their spring share-a-thon on Monday. And this year, their theme is Live the Peace of Christ. And if you're in Oregon or anywhere listening on an AM or FM radio station, please give serious prayerful consideration to supporting them with part of your treasure. Mm-hmm. They are certainly worthy of your support. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you on this Open Line Friday. Garen in Anchorage, Alaska writes in, concerning Protestant theology, Protestants consider themselves as quote-unquote bulletproof because they are Bible Christians and criticize Catholics with impunity. My question is about Protestant hymns such as Blessed Assurance, Washed in the Blood, Amazing Grace, and others of mm-hmm. this ilk. What is your opinion of these hymns as a type of emotional armor used by Protestants to defend and bolster their theology, and do Catholics use a type of emotional armor?
Well, I would have to know the generation of the hymns. I would assume that most Protestants who are writing hymns are trying to legitimately express their pious thoughts and, you know, in that way be genuine. I'm not sure that they think much about Catholics when they're doing it. Maybe in some cases, historically, they're trying to express a point, but it might very well be against other denominations. Say, look at the development of the Methodism from Anglicanism the trouble that that was had there in order to do that, and the persecution of Methodism in England and so on. So there could be a lot of reasons for those hymns. I think likewise, the Catholic Church in its hymnody is trying to express obviously the praise and adoration of God. Now, there are certain things we can praise and adore God for, and that's those things that He's given us in creation, those things that He has given us, you know, in our own personal lives, in our corporate lives, and so on as society by means of the goods of life and this world and so on. But there's also, for Catholics, the things which He gives us which are the most excellent things, and that's the spiritual realities, the seven sacraments, and the truth that Christ's living presence has remained with us since the early church and down to our day, and will do so till the end of the world. So I think Catholics try to express in its hymns truths of the faith, which call us to praise, adore, and thank God for His gifts, both material and spiritual, especially for the truth of the teaching that has come down to us from Christ in the Church. And I would assume that although the disparate interpretations of Protestantism sometimes are at loggerheads against each other, nonetheless, they have that same sincere intention. Now, in the case of those particular hymns you mentioned, Amazing Grace and some of the others, of course, some of those things are completely antithetical to Catholic teaching. But they're not antithetical, I'm presuming, to the ones who wrote it, who believe that once saved is always saved, and, you know, the hour that I first believed is when one makes that confession that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and so on. That's a sincere belief, and they're trying to express it. I simply don't buy it because Jesus gave the apostles a directive, which then Peter expressed on Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And I think a lot of Protestant hymns that rely on just some kind of public verbal expression of faith don't take into account the sacramental reality that began on the day of Pentecost, when clearly the church was carrying out its mandate to baptize, and from baptism comes forgiveness of sins and the presence of Christ in the human soul. And I think that reality is certainly not expressed in the kinds of hymns you described.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Give us a call with your question for Colin Donovan. Joan is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joan, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. Yes.
Hi. What's your question today, Joan?
Okay. I've been a Catholic, born and raised my whole life. I'm a senior citizen. And I go to adoration and mass and everything. But something, maybe I don't understand this the right way. If God created the world, we know that, and he knows everything from the beginning to the end, and didn't he know that man was going to mess up and then suffer? And so why did he let it happen?
Sure.
It sounds crazy, I know, but...
No, it's not crazy at all, and a lot of people, you know, wonder about that. It's the question of good and evil. It's the question of innocent suffering. I remember at the time of 9/11, a lot of people, you know, this was a big issue, trying to understand why this could happen. You look at our wars that we had in the 20th century, the same thing could be said. It's sort of this, you have to sort of back into it by looking at the nature of love. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So that is the mandate to us, to love God, and abiding in God's love, also to love others. God, from his beneficence, in other words, his goodness, what is it when we have good things, in a family, as a mother of a family, I'm a father of children, we want to give good things to our child. We create the child naturally through natural processes, and we wish to give them the best that we can according to our limits. God also, in his goodness, wanted to create and give himself away. This the idea of, you know, giving oneself away and establishing communion with others. Pope John Paul II wrote a lot about this. So he creates the angels as spiritual beings, and he creates material things, and then last of all, of course, man is brought into existence. All of this is God's beneficence poured out. Now, God is outside of time. He's eternal. So, you know, you might look at it as you put a dot on a piece of paper and you look at it as if you were God, and that dot is not only all of the universe but all of time from the beginning to time to the end. And in that, you see every creature that will ever exist. You'll see everything, every molecule, every, you know, power of nature. You will see everything. You will see the good deeds. You will see the evil deeds and so on. And he created knowing that, and he gave Adam and Eve every opportunity that their ancestors would inherit the world that he gave them and the grace of justice which he gave them, because he created them in justice so that his life within them helped them remain as integrated whole of human beings, body and soul, and, of course, in communion with him. And that is what was lost. So seeing all of that, and again, from all eternity, we have this, this is hard to see, but we can express it. From all eternity, he knew that he would have to do a new creation, and that would be the divine Son, that would be Christ. In fact, he knew it even before they fell, because as St. Paul tells us, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, which is simply a way of saying that God's stamp on the world is through Christ. And the power which made it, of course, is the Holy Spirit. This is how Trinitarian theology works in trying to explain how God acts outside himself. You know, is that it proceeds forth from the Father. Christ is the one, his the Word of God effecting it, but it's the Holy Spirit power that is actually, the force that makes that happen. And so he anticipated all of that sin. He anticipated the incarnation. He foresaw it. He anticipated the woman through who it would come. He anticipated the means by which the world would be saved. And he anticipated the decision that all human beings down through history would give for or against him. But he did it knowing that us fragile creatures, some of us will not like that and not accept it. But many of us will. And for the sake of those who will, He created. You know, so I think from the parent's point of view, you can sort of think you can have 2 kids or 6 kids or 10 kids or however many you have. You can't make them, through their free will, be good people. Some may end up very badly. Some may end up very well. But would you give up any one of them? Would you say, well, I wish I hadn't created them? Would I wish that we hadn't had this child? So if you look at it from that point of view, this was the dilemma God had, to create or to not create. And for him, it was to create, to give away the goodness of himself to others. And we receive that goodness. But he did it, as a parent knows, he did it. In his case, we don't know the outcome for our children, but he did it knowing that some will accept that and some will not. Some will behave badly and some will behave well. And some will be with him in eternity and others will reject him for eternity. So that was the dilemma he had, but in all wisdom he decided to make it, and I guess we get there, we can ask him for a little bit more detail.
Thanks so much, Joan. We appreciate the call. Kirk is up next, a first-time caller in Evans, Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio today. Kirk, you are on with Colin Donovan. Hey, Kirk, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Yeah, what's your question today?
Hey, so just curious, with respect to the 20th century, you saw kind of this revival, if you will, this uprising of evangelical, born again. That's what I kind of grew up with in a Baptist home, but it was, are you saved, born again, that kind of dialogue, and it's the once saved, always saved. When did that start? How did that start? Why did that start? Just those kinds of questions.
Yeah, that's probably more of a Dave Anders question because, he studied that tremendously and it led him right into the Catholic Church. I think what you can say about that is, of course, that there obviously, from the moment that Luther, and even before him, some others, but their projects didn't get very far. But at least in the case of Luther deciding to go off on his own, immediately, what did he do? Or fairly soon thereafter, is identify the bogeyman of the Pope as a horrible person, the whore of Babylon, and so on. So that's historically, you could say, the foundation of the Protestant animus towards Catholicism. Certainly we saw it in our U.S. history with the anti-papism and so on and the fear of the Pope, running the country because you have Catholics in it and things like that. So that's the remote origins of it. The particular origins in evangelicalism, I think, is a difference of opinion, certainly over the salvation question, the rejection of the sacramental system of the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Anglicans. So the receive the preaching and be saved approach to salvation. So that's fairly old as well, at least a couple hundred years old, if not longer. Even the Baptists have baptism. They don't do it for infants, but baptism is something that you go through. They wouldn't explain it as Catholics do. So, even from the late early 1600s and so on, that was still being preserved. What we find over history is the further the divide goes. So it starts with, sort of a complete break over some point, whether it's Henry VIII's break over marriage and who got to be authority in the church in England. But otherwise, his doctrine was very Catholic, other than wanting to get his way regarding his marriages. Or whether it's the more doctrinal position of a Luther or a Calvin or a Zwingli or whomever down the road, whether it's those, the further you got from those older Protestant traditions, it seems the more the divide gets. It is sort of like you drill a hole in the wall and you get a simple crack, and then after time the crack gets bigger, and then pretty soon, have this spider web of cracks. And that's really what's happened within Protestantism. There is no real unity there, but to distinguish yourselves from others, you've got to stake a line in the sand and say, this is the point. you don't have it, you're not saved. So I think that's the historical process at work, and it certainly began with the Reformation and probably more with the break from the mainline Protestant churches, who largely kept some of the principal doctrines of salvation of Catholicity and Orthodoxy, and then others didn't want even those, and they went even further away in a much more simple idea of what justification consisted in. So definitely a long process. Evangelicalism is a rather late, a latecomer in that respect. I think the preaching angle of Methodism and then some of the great preachers and revivals in the 1700s, those kinds of things probably gave an impetus to that. But the more somebody goes off on his own and doing his own thing, the more likely he's going to come up with unique kinds of ideas and then insist that others who say he's wrong, that they're the wrong ones and he has the true and right path. And sadly, that's been the history of Protestantism and why there is no unity and why the unity keeps fracturing even further year by year.
I want to invite you to check out the Bear Wozniak Adventure Saturday night at 6 p.m. Eastern Time here on EWTN Radio. Great show coming up. Dr. Cary Gress, one of the most brilliant human beings on the planet for my money, chats with Bear about toxic feminism. We hear a lot about toxic masculinity. She's going to talk about toxic feminism. Dr. Cary Gress joining Bear on the Bear Wozniak Adventure Saturday night at 6 Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN stations. Coming up next, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Email from Tony says, "Dear Father Mitch or Colin or whoever answers this."
Okay. Desperate, in other words.
"I've heard people complain that the reforms of the Mass represent a Protestantization of the liturgy. Is this view essentially stating that the reforms represent a different lex orandi and thus a different lex credendi? Is it not essentially a schismatic position?"
Okay. Well, let's assume it's all well-intentioned. That so has to be, I think, our starting point within the church is, you know, at least seek goodwill. But I think it's historically false. I had the benefit of the of Benedictine training in the liturgy, and so we went into great detail the history, not just of the more modern developments, the post-Vatican II liturgy, but also to see that the, you know, a lot of things happened, and you see this in other areas of intellectual life. In the latter half of the 1800s, when people were not satisfied with simply hand-me-down traditions, whether in science or religion, they wanted something more concrete. And so the idea that, for instance, history could be scientifically studied was, you know, that was applied. And it was also what was begun, especially among the Benedictines, was to try to recover the liturgical history of the church going back to the early church. The 1800s was a time that not only with respect to the text of the Bible, the early codices were being found that gave, you know, mostly third and fourth century insights into the text of the Bible as it existed during those times, that allowed scholars to see what underlies our contemporary texts of the Bibles. And for the most part, Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, and even Jews, with respect to the Old Covenant, Old Testament, have cooperated in those studies to try to recover the original texts of things. And so that's part of the effort. And it was certainly true in the liturgy to understand from the texts that could be recovered, and frankly, there are not many of them, but there is parts of the Leonine Sacramentary, which is from the early 400s, the first Pope Leo, the Gregorian Sacramentary from the time of Pope Gregory the Great, which was a great reform of the liturgy. There was obviously a time just before Leo's, I believe it was, in the 300s, when the Mass went from being in the in Greek to being in Latin. And the odd thing is, that was the vernacular of the day, and yet it was being prayed in Greek. So because among the intellectuals of the Mediterranean, Greek was the lingua franca. But if you were living in Italy, if you were living in Rome, they wanted the Mass in their language. And so we have the tradition of the Latin, the use of the Latin in the Mass. This is 300 years after the Last Supper. So people tend to, perhaps honestly, make claims that, well, we gave up the Mass that went back to Christ. It's the traditional Mass, the Mass we've always had, in the language of always had. Those arguments can be simply defeated by reference to the historical discoveries of the last couple hundred years and the things that we have found about it. So what went into, and I am not one to disagree much with Pope Benedict the 16th, the Cardinal Ratzinger, before that, in his arguments in favor of the poverty of some of the things that were done in the new Mass, clearly. But the essential argument that people can't, you know, we should simply preserve something because it is old, is something that the Church has rejected. And the charism of the magisterium protects the Church from the gates of hell. And so the Church made a good faith effort to make the liturgy accessible to the people of our day in their various languages, whether they're literate or illiterate, to hear it in their own language. And the rest of it is a question of how well translations are made into those languages, and the Church has apparatus to ensure the fidelity of those translations, both at the bishops' conferences and at Rome. And so the purpose being that the sacramental character of the Mass is not simply its solemnity and the beauty of its performance, but the very words that are said. Now, you can read the words, obviously, in a missal, as I did as a boy, in a missal with Latin and English. But the idea was that people would hear those words and hear them proclaimed. The gospel is to be proclaimed. You can read it, but the best form is proclamation, because that's how down through history the gospel has been received by the majority of Christians, by the proclamation of others who are the caretakers of the gospel. And so I think a lot of those reasons came into it. Could there have been, as some alleged bad actors who tried to corrupt all that? Could things be expressed better? Well, things can always be expressed better. But the essential truths of the faith are communicated through the liturgy today in the vernacular, as they are in Latin, when it's said in Latin. And so that we can be confident in, not because we intellectually agree with it, because the chair of Peter and the Apostolic College agrees with it. That's where our faith in it comes from, not from our own wisdom and our own intellectual determination of the truth of the coincidence of the text with the reality. The Church tells us it is real, and we should accept that.
Sherry is in Oklahoma listening at EWTN.com today. Sherry, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
What does the Catholic Church teach about surveillance used in the government, corporate, mm-hmm. or private sectors, and its relationship to human dignity? And what are the concerns and implications that relate to the compromise of human dignity to achieve a sense of security?
Well, I think no sane person would think that surveillance should be so thorough that we lose all of our privacy and therefore all of our dignity. I think the principles of the natural law underline generally, but now there are historical, obviously, things to refute particular cases of this, that the idea is that the government has no unsupervised right to surveil people, that there are conditions imposed on the government by law and also supervised by the court system. And all of that is to determine that, you know, for instance, the people who are being surveilling are perhaps performing criminal acts or contemplating acts and conspiring to do criminal things which will damage the society. In which case, the judgment is that the common good of the society exceeds the right of the person to say not be surveyed. That right is given up when you conspire against the good of your neighbors and against the good even of the whole society. So those are the values that are there. Human dignity as meaning a certain untouchableness that nobody should ever be, you know, looking and keeping track of me. We give that up quite a bit, especially in our electronic world. You know, when we want to get something from a company, we're ready to surrender our private information, as we do the government for our taxation and other things. So that's a definite value not to be surveyed, but the government has to have means to do that to prevent criminal action and so on. And that's not ever been found inconsistent with Catholic moral thinking.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, God bless.